Well, I think that for this final session, we really want to try and tie up things and especially anticipate some of the things that Rosemary was praying about just now, that as we go out of this place, what can we take that will be abiding, that will give us direction for our journey. And so I think facilitating spiritual growth and wholeness in God is a theme that perhaps is conclusive for what we want to go out from this place with. And I'm afraid, I'm sorry again, that I'll have to do some proofreading with you as we go along, because this is hot off the press and the proofreading is inadequate. I think as one looks at the history of the church, and I've said this before, that there are different social pathologies at different times in its history, and certainly for the monks and for the whole mentality of the Middle Ages, where you were really stuck in your status in life or indeed in the monastery, that the problem of Acidae, A-C-C-I-D-I-E, was that kind of spiritual boredom, interpersonal boredom, that you were a stuck person. It was very common, and one understands it because feudalism encouraged it. You can see perhaps why so many people began to enjoy pilgrimage. It was an opportunity to get unstuck. And so I think pilgrimage in the Middle Ages was a kind of counterpoise to monasticism. And it's the one opportunity that you had to forget what your status in society was or what your debts were. I mean, you were leaving everything behind, so you might have been leaving prosperity, but you might also have been leaving indebtedness. And certainly you were in flight from guilt if you had your conscience about somebody that you had killed. Then this was a good way of leaving the past behind you, as Moses did. So Acidae was the pathology for a large period of the church's history. And since the 16th century, there was also the rise of melancholy. And in the 16th and 17th century, there was a very strong focus upon melancholia. Some people thought it was a very necessary poise for any worthwhile scholar to be melancholic. Gravity was the game. And so the art of melancholy was even discussed by a Richard Burton that isn't the one that we know in the 17th century. It was a bestseller because that's what really life should be if you were going to have any dignity at all, to be melancholic. It did, of course, have its problems for the pastor, and so discerning what was fashionable melancholia from what was profound neuroses of the heart was one of the great problems of the 17th century. But it's alienation that's hit us in our generation. And so alienation, therefore, is increasingly a problem all around us, and the anime that goes with it. But what I'm saying this morning is that while it does strike us as being so much the in thing, there's a sense that self-alienation isn't a bad thing after all. And so it's looking at that mild dosage of self-alienation that perhaps a course like this does give to us. And so I want to suggest that some forms of it are normal and necessary for our growth. The sense of being homeless, dispossessed, is exactly what Peter and what the writer to the Hebrews is talking to. You see, people who are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. So that these mild dosages of self-alienation, like visiting a new environment, as you've done this summer, or entering into new experiences of my life, they can be positive instances of experiencing a form of self-alienation that can be very creative. They compel me not to take myself for granted, but to probe more deeply and explore myself further. And so one of the ways in which this mild dosage of self-alienation is hitting us is perhaps that we're looking at things from a different viewpoint. The paradigm or worldview that we've had is shifting. Actually, I don't like the word worldview. I much prefer life world, because a view from the window doesn't indicate much involvement. But if it's my whole life that is caught up in this world, and yet that world then gets shattered, then of course it's a much more all-embracing challenge to me to see how my life world is going to be reconstructed. So the fact that we can present a very different way of looking at things is helpful for us to gain new perspective. Or again, living in a protective environment where I take it all for granted and then suddenly it's all taken from me, certainly creates self-alienation. And certainly, as many of you experience, we all experience traumas such as bereavement or divorce or serious illness or bankruptcy. They all intensify such experience of self-alienation. But I would also put in an explanation there that it's interesting to look at the way in which we perhaps overreact to a trauma. Some years ago, I was very struck in rereading A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis and discovering that it seemed to me that this dear chap was exploding, over-exploding, on a marriage that was of a very short duration, and he seemed as if he was totally blown apart. And I think what we don't realize is that often concealed in these traumatic experiences is that attention is suddenly drawn to the fact that there's an emotional balance sheet that we haven't been auditing for a long time. And it's the audit of a life that the trauma introduces us to. And so the intensification of that sense of self-alienation, you know, Lewis puts it so graphically that in seeking to find the presence of God, there was a locked door, and indeed as he knocked at the door, there was a double locking of the door, and then silence. Well, when did that happen? When his wife died? No. It happened when his mother died, when he was 9 years old, but he had postponed the agenda of that impact on his life. It was locked when he didn't have any understanding with his father, and his father certainly didn't understand him. It was locked when he lived the artificial life of a don at Oxford and, like Orwell, wore his mask and didn't have a face. All of these experiences were all part of the auditing of his emotional, spiritual balance sheet that now he had to face. And so it's very important for us in the confusion that catastrophe brings into our lives to realize that it didn't just happen on that occasion. And of course, such periods of self-alienation cannot be avoided. They're part of our human situation and they're important for our whole life. And really the promise is that these are all opportunities for growth, for new direction, new opportunities. And so indeed, new direction for spiritual life is always set in the light of awareness of some form of self-alienation. But the main issue is that if such new awareness is for a new self emergent in Christ, then we still don't know how to deal with it. So this is the problem. We go from here, we've done this course, now what happens? Does it mean that we're more out in the blue than we ever were before? Does it mean that we're more uncertain about our future? By the grace of God, no. But really what I want to emphasize this morning is that spiritual direction is not given to us with visible signposts. Spiritual direction is a process of the heart. And it's these whispers and nudgings and insights that really are what guide us. And it is, of course, the education of attitudes as much as anything else. So, first of all, before we enter into this further journey, what are our reactions? And I'm suggesting here that there are, of course, many reactions, but there are at least five ways in which we can react to what we've been hearing. One way is to say, well, you know, if Regent College is going to grow and we're going to have a bigger enterprise, then spirituality is the in thing and let's have more of it. Look at the bookstore and see how this whole section is exploding. And the old style theological education is getting nudged out of the way by the new shelf space that is required for spirituality. So I really don't know what it's all about, but it's obviously the thing to be in on. And frankly, there are many Christians who are really thinking like that. And of course, it's very frustrating to relate with such people. And then secondly, innovation. Well, I never thought there was such an exciting prospect of making my Christian life so much more creative. I've been on a plateau for a long time. And now I suddenly see a whole new horizon. And I certainly see what prospects it might have for, especially my ministry. Always be cautious about applying the Christian life to ministry. It suggests that you're not applying it to yourself. Innovative prospects are really, again, they're a deeper form than the first, but they're still pretty shallow. Or again, there's a form of negative response, of ritualism. Oh, this is not for me at all. If I look at myself in the Enneagram, I'm a number 6. You see, I really am a strong member of bureaucracy, done well in the civil service, and one of the pillars in the church, and I really belong to the school of Jerusalem, not to Antioch. So it all has to be rather toned down, you see, it's too idealistic, certainly for what I am. And you can imagine there's a certain amount of irony in what we're saying there about Christianity. Is it not really intended for the middle class and its respect for traditional values? Of course, I'm reacting all the more because there's so much future shock in the flux of change in our society today. Some of us have got to be conservative. So we can rationalize into a ritualized faith. Then there's retreatism, which is, of course, the saddest form of all. I've had more than enough. Perhaps this investment has been a very mistaken one. And so it's now time to go home. Or it may be that you're like me in the number 5, that yes, I am the stranger going home, because I do resonate. I realize more than ever that I've always been a stranger to the status quo. I've always had to examine my head to see if I'm crazy, but obviously there are a few others around who still think the same thing, so I'm not yet certifiable. In fact, it's making a lot of sense. It's scary sense, I admit. But I believe it's worth all the risks to try it out. And so there are two poems here that perhaps we can resonate to. As first of all, in Byron's Manfred, we look back on our personal story and say, yes, my pangs shall find a voice. From my youth upward, my spirit walked not with the souls of men, nor looked upon the earth with human eyes. The thirst of their ambition was not mine. The aim of their existence was not mine. My joys, my griefs, my passions, and my powers made me a stranger. Well, the thing to do is to look out, however, what kind of stranger you are. Are you the outsider because of childhood neglect or childhood perceptions that you weren't appreciated or recognized as you might have done? Then, if so, then that stranger has to be healed. It's the wrong kind of stranger to remain like that. If we're accepted in the beloved, we're not that kind of stranger. But if our uniqueness has nudged us towards eternity, then we are a double stranger, you know, because I'm not you, unfortunately, much as I would like to be. I'm cut off from you in that sense. Uniqueness is something that is a penalty and yet a privilege that we have to carry all our lives. And certainly, we're that kind of stranger that Peter is writing about, because we have a calling to another world, to another city, to another inheritance than that associated with this earth. And so it's therefore more authentic to recognize what Wordsworth is now sharing with us, that whether we be young or old, our destiny, our being's heart and home is with infinitude, and only there. That God has set eternity in our hearts. And we're resonating all the way through this course to Augustine's confession at the beginning of his book that God made us for himself and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. So it is with infinitude and only there. With hope it is, hope that can never die, effort and expectation and desire, and something evermore about to be. Of course, Wordsworth didn't really have a very personal faith, and so one might say that something has become for us someone who's ever about to be, evermore about to be our friend. So it is utopian if it's thingified, if it remains non-relational. But it's not utopian if it's the face of Christ that we seek. It's not if really our desire is to be like John in the bosom of our Lord. And it's from that bosom that we can much more clearly see and courageously see, realistically see, the ambiguities of life, the inevitable disappointments and pains, and yet seeing life as the journey of the heart. So much of our reflection on our pilgrimage to date is really seeing how our willfulness has had to be corrected by God's will. The things that we were so determined, so anxious, sometimes so intoxicated, with fevered brow to desire, we realize that if we had had our way, we would have been in an awful much worse mess than we've already made. And so when we look at who am I now, it is really the current self of our actual perceptions and evaluations as they have also been corrected by the circumstances of life. But my future view, my grasp of things, which obviously will be different anyway, whatever happens, yet nevertheless is radically different when it's a journey with my Lord. And it's for that that I press forward toward the mark of my calling of God. So really, what we begin to recognize is that the more that I'm really in touch with myself in the presence of the Lord, the less likely I am to be lost on the way or misled on the way. Because I'm not obviously very much in touch with myself, but at least that which I am in touch with, I want the Lord to be grace. I want the Lord to also change. And so every experience of self-emergence before Him enriches us to deal with the next step on the journey. And so to seek God in prayerfulness, as each new stage of self-alienation is peeled away, as layers of self-deception and blindness concerning motives, attitudes, and prejudices, how different our life then becomes. Of course it's painful and humiliating. Nakedness is such vulnerability, but it's also so cleansing and healing too. The taste that we may have had of a spiritual friend, and at this stage it's really a bit of an organizational gimmick to call it a spiritual friend. It's by the grace of God a gift that very genuinely we can look forward to. And so it may be that one of the things that you're mourning is saying goodbye. May I suggest that faithful correspondence never has goodbye in its vocabulary. That the au revoir is sustained by letter writing. And the lost art of letter writing is, I think, indicative of the fickleness of our generation. So perhaps for the agenda of our progress as Christians, one of the things is, just as we've taken friendship more seriously, now we begin to take letter writing more seriously. How much of a gap there would be in the New Testament if Paul was not a letter writer? So we don't lose heart. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we don't fix our eyes on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal, says the apostle. But of course, the jolting that we may have had in this course is that we're not talking about the Christian life as a body of knowledge that we grasp. Nor does it guarantee, sorry for the spelling, factual evidences. It's a state of being ultimately concerned with the mystery of God Himself. In fact, you see, the problem that I have in my life is that I certainly know the range. From my mother's knee, I've been taught great doctrines of the gospel. But there's still ideas that toss around in my head. I somehow now realize that all that theory, that theoretical knowledge, has still to be actualized, still to be assimilated. So doctrinal truth is an agenda for Christian living. But much more of an incentive than knowing doctrine is this ultimate concern that I may know Him. I may know what is indeed the meaning of his cross and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So between that doctrine and that experiencing of the truth that is in Christ Jesus, the journey is uncertain. And John of the Cross, when he describes it as the dark night of the soul, of course enters our consciousness into different kinds of night. We're not going to deal with that, but at least we know it's not all clarity. Because you see, the journey is not of this world. It's through this world, but its destination is heaven. And therefore, if it's not dictated to by the norms and attitudes of this world, then its way is different from the way of our career, of filling in our curriculum vitae for the world to read about. No, its way lies through humility, increasing humility, which is another good name for moral realism. It lies through self-abandonment. This whole question of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. It lies through a confidence that grows in God alone. So it calls for prayer and meditative absorption with his word. And yet again, as we've already touched on, this spiritual direction for our journey is not specific instructions that others may give us, but rather it's the way that in our hearts God chooses to help us. It's the way that God helps us to choose for our travel. In other words, it's not the way of self-aggrandizement or self-fulfillment in the worldly sense of the term. It's in the way of self-denial that he might increase and I decrease. And it's certainly a choice. We don't need to make it. We may choose instead to walk by sight, by the manual, by the techniques that we adopt, by our own passions and ambitions. But self-direction refers then to the spiritual values that we accept and take to ourselves. I think this, although it's carelessness and pressure on my part not to have proofread this beforehand, I think it's also a symbol of really who I am, a very inadequate vessel. And so the misspellings of our life are part of our human condition. And so when we invite a fellow pilgrim to accompany us and assure us against self-deception, which is the primary reason why we do have a soul friend, somebody who knows us well enough to know when we're self-deceiving ourselves. Their presence and assurance is fundamentally to affirm the direction that we've chosen in faith. The very reason why I live a willful life without a soul friend is precisely because I don't desire this direction and this walk. So you see, spiritual direction is dictated to by Christian fellowship. Whereas direction for the ways of the world are dictated to by self-will. So the choice of the companion leads to a difference of destination. And yet it's not what they do or even what they say to us. It's of their being with us Because in a sense, the two that were walking to Emmaus in companionship, and therefore they were open to companionship. They were accepting of each other's insights. We're also ready for another companion. And we're not likely to be companioned by Christ if we've totally rejected any human companionship in the journey. So, really, to spiritually direct any of our friends is really to open them to Christ Himself. Not taking His place. For He's the way. So enigmatic for many people to see how the way, the truth, and the life are so personalized that you can't separate Christ from the way, or the way from Christ. So, really, spiritual direction boils down to the acceptance of the presence of God in our lives and allowing that presence to change us. That will be our direction. And so, humanly speaking, a spiritual guide does not teach his way. He facilitates us to see and obey the way of Christ. And there's a tremendous need, my brothers and sisters, today for soul friends and spiritual guides that walk with us so that life's journey becomes a wonderful friendship. One of the ways that we've discussed it before is that the Christian church today has become an almighty map-producing agency and issues maps all the time. But while you're busy looking at the map through the mountains, you may fall into the canyon. Or you may find that the map really isn't clear enough for the walk through slippery places. So it's so much better to have a mountain guide with you. But it's going to radically reform the whole enterprise of church life if we're looking for guides rather than maps. So he's the one who co-journeys with us, because we have the same desires for God. So the gentle questioning that we're given by a guide of our thoughts and feelings and personal experiences, bring them into focus so that we can get much more in touch with our own life story that we now see more clearly under the sovereignty of God's grace. Perhaps we need the guidance of His hand or her hand to see how the Lord has Himself been guiding. So the Christian life is really bringing into focus the full impact of the story of the gospel with our own personal story. This is the great reaction today to so much rationalistic expression of faith, that theory and practice need to be bound much more together. And therefore, there's also for us, I think, a need to have new insight about the role of conscience in the Christian life. Not some outside monitor that is a tyrant that's flogging us, knocking us down in guilt all the time, but recognizing that you cannot separate the knowledge of yourself from the knowledge of God. It It is conscientia. It is this knowing together. And one of the great appeals that this kind of teaching really should be all about is to say that there's no theology without psychology. And there's no psychology that's valid without theology. And that right through the history of the church, there has been this integration in the minds of all our great teachers, whether it's Augustine or Bernard, whether it's Calvin or Jonathan Edwards. They are all of one mind on this, that you cannot really have an appropriation of the knowledge of God without self-knowledge. And you cannot have a proper self-understanding without the presence and knowledge of God in your life. For He made us for Himself. We're made in His image and likeness. So conscience is bringing into focus that double knowledge. Otherwise, it becomes merely a moralistic framework of our life, externalized by sanctions and commands. And where is there a more significant posture for the nurture and examination of conscience from time to time than in the prayerful presence of the Lord Himself? But there are also times when special probing of ourselves may be most necessary. Like the psalmist, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? What's gone wrong? Why this heart disease? Why this darkness over one's spirit? Why these hidden snags and obstacles that are blocking us?" Special probing then is a nudging for reflection and repentance. One of the words that we haven't used so far is therefore recollection. But in the Middle Ages, you couldn't separate meditation and contemplation from recollection. Meditating upon God's word and then recollecting one's needs and one's spirit before God are all enhancing for the preparedness of heart for the gift of contemplation. Spiritual or devotional reading is a form of self-direction. And I'm more and more convinced that while, of course, the Bible, the Word of God, must always have central importance in our life, many of us will never be adequate Bible readers without being devotional readers of other scripture, of other literature as well. Why do we need that kind of ramp, that kind of middle ground between ourselves and the scripture in devotional reading? Because the very nature of devotional reading is a corrective to the bad habits of modern reading. And one of the things that we've taken for granted is that we know what it is to be a Bible reader. Fact is, our so-called Bible reading is profoundly affected by the culture we live in. And a great deal of the frustration and the dissatisfaction that we have in reading the Bible, or even the neurotic way in which we can read the Bible, so that we see all the negative things that reinforce our negativism of spirit. It's very easy to read the Bible that way. That all of that requires a spiritual education about being a reader. And so one of the things that is not on our bookshelves, in spite of all that's there now of spirituality, is that we have very little guidance on being Bible readers. I have, for my own life, realized that, and I would encourage you likewise, is that you can't simply take all of these kind of suggestions and hints and nudges all at one go. This is all going to happen to me in my agenda for tomorrow. I think we've got to sit back and pick at things and say, well, there's a major deficiency that I need to face first of all. And then that sets you on your journey to deal with other deficiencies. And so I have found that, yes, there was a major deficiency of prayer in my life. So over these last years, I've been deeply conscious of the centrality for dealing with that. And then it opens up other things, and I'm realizing that the next stage of my own personal journey is the deficiency of what it is to be a Bible reader. And so that's the next item on the agenda for my life, getting on with that. And I think it's encouraging for us to take steps rather than to anticipate the whole journey. Ask God to guide you as to what is the next step for you. Don't listen to other people as to what they're doing, because your journey is unique. So let your step be that which God reveals to you. He will. But what I'm discovering is that Bible reading is a spiritual art and discipline that is as vast and challenging as is a transformation of our whole person before God. That the light and benefits of such reading are the fruit of a long life of faithfulness to the practice and devotion to the Word made flesh. My dear friend Klaus Bockemuhl, whose book many of you are enjoying, Listening to the God Who Speaks, he's giving you his life. It's his last will and testament, but it's also saying, look, this is my life. And that posture of reading as the listener is, of course, therefore, the whole presentation of one's heart before God. Well, I want to close so that we have more time after the break for discussion. So let's briefly go over some of the goals. That spiritual guidance, if you prefer that to spiritual direction, that may seem more forcible and intrusive. So whichever you think of in your vocabulary, what are the goals for this spiritual guidance for our future? Being fostered by the Holy Spirit to become like Christ, surely that's what we're seeking, to be epistles of Christ known and read of all men. And so, yes, in the midst of all the things that we learn and read about, our primary aim, surely, is to be able to experience and keep kindled the presence of the Lord. Perhaps some prayer that we repeat for many years, which is what I have done with this compiling of two phrases of Psalm 51, has been so formative for me. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Holy Spirit, that presence of God that is so intimate that it's more, can be more part of me than I'm aware of. More intimate to the deepest needs, the deepest feelings, the deepest hurts that I have. And yet holy, other, divine, not human. Holy Spirit. And the psalmist, as he's comforted by the Holy Spirit, is comforted in the first verse by the recognition that the Holy Spirit is the covenant Spirit of God. It's a spirit of imperishable loyalty who will never forsake us, never leave us, in spite of our feelings about him. So we don't trust our feelings about the Holy Spirit. We trust the presence of his character. And so, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That imperishable loyalty of the kindness of God that's celebrated so many times in the Old Testament. And according to thy tender mercies. The mercies of God are womb-like. He has the same sensitivity as a mother has when she's with young in her pregnancy. You couldn't ask for greater intimacy from God than that figure of speech. So, of course, nothing is more important to me than the loyalty of God and the tenderness of God. So, that's my primary aim in life, that I may know him. And secondly, in the context of those great potentials, the appraisal of our life story. So it may be that the way in which God brings this shift from the blindness and lack of understanding of myself, it's a great thing for us sometime in our life to read Augustine's Confessions. We never knew how much we have to expose before God until we've read how Augustine exposed all he was before God. So there's a great paradigmatic shift that takes place when we read the Confessions. We begin to see that long before modern psychology, Augustine is going back right to his babyhood and childhood. And he's seeing it all there, where it started. And so this appraisal of our life story is, though threatening, devastating perhaps, absolutely vital. And often, of course, we do need the encouragement of somebody to ask questions, to probe, to give connections, give us insights of the interconnectedness of our life that we didn't see before. If we're blind as bats about ourselves, we're going to be blind as bats about other people. So we need that double observation. The third objective is to create a facilitating environment for the grace of God. To be open to receiving his spirit of love. By training, I have been a geographer, and so I see things ecologically. It's an elementary lesson in geography to know that bananas don't grow at the North Pole. You discover that the reason for that is climate. And you begin to recognize as a Christian that there's such a thing as the ecology of evil. If you live in a certain type of evil climate, you get evil fruits. Or that if you live in a godly climate, you'll get other fruits. You learn to know what is the fruit of the Spirit over against the fruits of man's perversion. And so, we all of us need to be much more conscious about the environment of the Christian life. we are less likely to fall into temptation when we know those facilitating circumstances for temptation too. So often our major problem is not the temptation, but the inducement to enter into a temptable environment. So, what are the facilitating environments for the spiritual life? Well, there's no doubt about it, withdrawal, to be silent, is vital. Taking time with the Lord, but it's not just simply developing a discipline, though that's vital for us. But it's also having an attitude of stillness in our hearts. That this posture of the psalmist, be still and know that I am God, is the environment of the Christian life. And also, therefore, silence. Why should the Christian be so paramountly a listener in silence? Because everything around him reminds him that it's all made by the word of God, that he's created all things by the word of his power. And so in creation, I can only be a listener before his command. And in redemption, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, so listening to redemption in Christ Jesus is the posture of a Christian. We've, I'm afraid, assumed that it's talking that is the primary role of a Christian. I think we're wrong. And so we get terribly upset if we haven't had the opportunity to give the whole message. I remember in the Rift Mountains in Morocco in the late 50s, I was standing on a mountain by a mountain view at the side of the road, and another car drew up, and a fellow Englishman stepped out. So I thought, well, he can only be one thing. He's either a tourist or he's a missionary. He's not going to be a businessman in this wild part of the world. And so when he started, the world's in a terrible mess, and what do you think about it? I thought, well, let's cut out all this crap. I said, are you a missionary here? And I could see his face fall, and he was terribly disappointed that he hadn't been able to deliver his sermon, you know. And so this posture of the Christian as a talker is something that really affects our spiritual life. We can talk ourselves to death, and the consequence is that we don't listen to the God who speaks. As a basic habitual posture of the heart. And of course, it then is a prerequisite for self-appraisal, and listening to the still, small voice. And yes, stillness. I have to confess, I've known nothing of it during these last 2 weeks. But I hope for it this next week. Relaxing in this gentle way for the release of tensions, and releasing these isolated ambitions that really have nothing to do with my spiritual progress, but blind me, overwhelm me. And so to discern from the summons of the world to rush hither and thither, to master it by knowledge and skill and action and just plain busyness, no, our discernment is a step from that. Or even perhaps in our spiritual gushiness, you know, and the spiritual aspirations that we do have that are still too idealistic. Or even to listen to the way in which we have our natural good nature that still isn't listening to the Spirit of God. It's impetuous, even in good works. Now this is a tough thing then, this listening and this silence. And then fourthly, to cultivate spiritual honesty. Being open to the insight of the whole constellation of me, of my drives and conflicts and concentrations and preoccupations that form that I. And learning to discern the call of God personally through all of these. You know, I've found that God's call in my life has been far more frequently, no, you're not going in that direction, than a clear imperative, this is the way, walk in it. I don't know if you found that to be true. So, my vocation has been more fundamentally to live through frustration than through revelation. But it has certainly opened one up to much more honesty. Why is it that I want to go that way? Why is it that I determine that course of action? And so abdication of false expectations, attitudes, put upon me by others, and which I put upon myself because I interpret what they might want as me to be, all of this is unreality. And I know that this cultivation of spiritual honesty is going to be never finished in this life. But at least we know, therefore, that we have permanently to live with the need of it. And so we again look to see our addictions as we're hearing more about every day. Number five, learn acceptance of oneself with all one's inadequacies. I'll never forget, in my mid-30s, standing by the washing line in the backyard, and a friend exposing to me how defensive I was because of my own low self-image. And then, following his gentle counsel to expose myself to that realization, I read Dr. Lloyd-Jones's commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about being one born out of due time, as he describes it medically as a gynecological monstrosity. He's such a freak. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, freak and all. And so this self-acceptance in the grace of God is a profound turning point in our life. Now I can see much more clearly that the journey is one of being wholly begraced and beloved of the Lord. And so one of the things that we've emphasized in this course is that our prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, extending the sovereignty of the Lord, it's not necessarily geographical sovereignty. That's easy to ask for. It's nothing to do with me. There's more of the Lord in Africa than there is in my heart. But when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come, and say, more of my emotions, Lord, have to come under your sovereignty, then that really is touching the nerve, the button, as we say. And then sixthly, the cultivation of our relational life that is made in the image and likeness of God as living for others in the Lord then becomes our true calling. Not out of self-importance and self-need or codependency or any of these things, but because that is ontologically my being. My identity lies in the other. In relatedness. And so we realize then that the cultivation of being for others fundamentally lies in being with the Lord. I'm as useful in the Lord's service as I am present in the Lord's presence. So the daily rhythm of solitude with Him enables me to have authentic encounter with the other. It's then this cultivation of the inner garden. It's a lovely thing at this time of the year when you've worked hard in the garden to know that you have all these flowers that you can give now to your neighbors and friends. But that cultivation of the spiritual garden is the kind of thing that Francis de Sales was very good at, giving these bouquets of meditations and reflections. What a friend you have when you can go to him, as I did for a number of years, every time I met him, and to say, "Well, Klaus, what is the flower today?" And he always gave you one. So our service then relationally is so fundamentally related to the Lord Himself. And finally, learn to pass on. Delegate. Inspire others by the healing given to their lives, so that we network rather than centralize and concentrate ministry around ourselves. You know, what kind of image do you have of your ministry? To create a mausoleum eventually, or to be scattered in 1,000 hearts? You have the option. So sharing is the life of the ministry. As ethics consists of being one for the other. All for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And so ultimately we discover that the essence of Christian maturity is itself corporate. Do I want to be a mature Christian? Then I have to be a Christian in community. I'll never be individualistically a mature Christian. One has to be for others to be mature. And so it's very forcible the way that the apostle in Ephesians 4 is indicating this. He's talked about the different gifts that we may have, the different callings that we may have, because those needs are manifold in the body of Christ. But all of that is that God's intent may be declared, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's have prayer and then we'll come back after a break for our final discussion together. Dear Lord, we realize that even this attempt to summarize what is the agenda for our Christian life, or indeed what is the very nature of a Christian life, is way beyond us. It's undescribable because it's your Spirit that makes manifest to each one of us the way that we should go. But help us, Lord, to have more clarity of intent and direction, so that we don't live like the childishness of little ones that really don't have much clue about the experience of life, and therefore get tossed around and are driven hither and thither by passion and instinct and fashion. But you call us, Lord, to maturity. Give us then open hearts to seek the fulfillment that you have for our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.